Dari and I were sitting in the Benin City Airport, last day of Unleavened Bread. We had to fly out that night. We actually only had one service where we could attend in Benin on the last day of Unleavened Bread because Nigeria had elections the next day. And when they have elections, they shut down all travel and transport. So if we would have been in Benin trying to fly back, you could get to the airport, but you couldn't go home. And so we would have been stuck kind of in the middle of nowhere. So we had to basically fly out that night to get back before evening and then stay home during the next day. And then I flew home the next night. Where we were sitting in the airport, there was a woman kind of next to me over about a seat. And we were talking and joking around, and she turned to me and she says, "Well, where are you from?" Now, when someone asks me that, a lot of times they're asking me if I am from the United States or if I'm from England, but that would be a Nigerian national, basically, might be asking that. But from the accent, I could tell that this was somebody who knew that I was at least from the United States. And I turned to her and I said, "Well, I'm from Washington State." And in Nigeria, when you say, "I'm from Washington," they think you're from the government. So I always say Washington State, and even then, a Nigerian won't pick up on the fact that I said state. But she understood. She says, "Yes, I know." She says, "I'm from New York." So I'm sitting there in Benin in this airport, and the lady right next to me is from New York. And so we struck up a conversation. Turns out she was an attorney. In fact, she was a very high-placed political attorney in New York. She mentioned who she worked for. And so I began to ask her a few questions about the state, New York, the circumstances there, specifically the economy. And so the conversation rolled out. I thought it was fascinating to actually engage an attorney, you know, in a conversation. And in the process, as the conversation ended, I turned to her and I said, "You realize that your retirement benefits are not going to be there, don't you?" And she actually looked at me and said, "Yes." Now that to me was stunning. We were talking about a state that literally is at risk at times of going into default compared to, say, California, but in some of the leading areas in terms of the tax structure and the expense. It's obvious, if you follow the news, what the circumstances are. She worked for one of the leading politicians in the state. And I just said, "Well, you realize that your retirement benefits are just not going to be there." And she said, "Yes." But she was happy for the programs that were in place. She was involved in distributing benefits and caring for certain individuals and helping them who had need. Therefore, I said, "Well, how is that working? How is that working for you?" She said, "Well, their needs are being met today." I call that, I think we call that, and I don't mean the church, but in our society, we call that kicking the can down the road. Now, we've had a discussion on that. I asked Alan last night. He asked Luke. Luke knew the answer. He said, "Well, you know what that means." But then again, all of us don't use those terms. I've heard it being brought up repeatedly in political discourse in our nation that the can is being kicked down the road. And the point is, instead of stopping and addressing a matter, it is put off into the future. And so you're walking along and you kick the can on down the road 20 feet. And in 20 steps, you arrive back and the can is still there. So you kick it again. And if you just keep kicking that can down the road, then you never actually have to stop and resolve the issue that's at hand. At least that's how the term is used, as I understand. We are doing that in this country, and others are doing it in other places around the world. Our government prints bonds, the Federal Reserve prints money, and they trade back and forth. Government gives the bonds to the Reserve. The Reserve prints the money, whether it's on a ledger or on a press, and gives it back to the government. It's a credit system that is simply built on the confidence of the fact on what the system will sustain. It's called monetizing the debt. Kick the can down the road, say, "Well, we'll just get there when we arrive." It's not a workable system, it is the system. States do that in a way that, quite frankly, is much more limited. They have to either raise taxes or cut spending. Mike said it was raining this morning as we left Spokane. Well, the last water bill I got said that conservation measures were being put in place, and the measure was to raise the water rates 100%. So I calculated the thing, and it said that my rates would go up during the summer months 100%. So that's the balancing of the budget up there. It doesn't resolve the issue. It just kicks the can down the road as far as that can be maintained. Now, I could give dozens of examples. Honestly, that's not my point. My point is there are things in our lives that we also do not address. We kick the can down the road financially. We kick the can down the road health-wise. We kick the can down the road in terms of our relationships and in terms of our accountability to God, because Jesus Christ has not yet returned. And there was a time when we literally thought that it would be maybe this year, or it would be in 3 years, or it is in the very immediate future, and then a couple of decades passed to the point where we began to say, at least some felt, that our Lord delays his coming. And the time then began to open up for us to pursue other things. And instead of facing those deadlines and those personal issues, we come up to the can and we give it a kick, and it's out there, and there's still time. If we have to, we'll kick it again. Do you know what this Sabbath is? What this specific Sabbath is? Look at Luke chapter 6, verse number 1. It happened on the second Sabbath after the first. On the second Sabbath after the first Sabbath, he went through the grain fields. His disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. You understand the context here says they're in the process of counting Sabbaths. Where do you count Sabbaths in the Bible? You count Sabbaths from the wave sheaf offering to what? To Pentecost. You count 7 Sabbaths, and then you add 1 day, and 50 is complete. Pictures the Jubilee, which is the freedom that is portrayed in the first fruit harvest. There's actually a reference here that says, you know, the first Sabbath would be the first week that you count after the wave sheaf, and then this was the second Sabbath, the one that followed from that. That's today. And the reference is being made that we count to Pentecost, and we count for a reason. Paul Moody addressed this a while back in a message that he gave. It could have gone back a year or two. I don't remember exactly. But look at Leviticus 23 and verse 15. We're supposed to be doing something that directs our focus in a specific way. Leviticus 23, 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. This is in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. It says, you shall count. It doesn't say somebody should count for you. It doesn't say, it's not like trumpets. You look on the calendar, you see what the day is on the calendar, and you go show up, we're there for church on that day. No, it says, you should count this. There's a reason why we do that. It's helped to keep our focus. You see, the days of unleavened bread, we look at, one, we come into the Passover, and we come under the blood of Christ. We go into the days of unleavened bread unleavened, and we work through the days of unleavened bread, keeping our focus to make sure we do not bring leaven back in to our lives. We do that for 7 days, and then we walk out of the days of unleavened bread. But what the Bible says is as we walk out of the days of unleavened bread, we should be looking to Pentecost. And we should be thinking in terms of the fact that there is a process for the spring harvest that implies this whole period of time. The harvest began the day after the wave sheaf was offered, or at least after the wave sheaf was offered, the harvest began. And that harvest went through the entire harvest completed by Pentecost. And so there's a portrayal there that extends our focus out of the days of unleavened bread on a weekly basis into that time. So it says, well, on the second Sabbath, you shall, in this case, it just references as a period of time as something that was being done. See, Christianity is not just a concept. It's a way of life. I'm working on the index. I actually hope to republish the index by the feast. And one of the subjects in the index that we've added a little bit to is the subject of the way. And it's interesting, we think of the church of God. We think of Christ as the head of the church. We think of Christianity, we're Christians. But the Bible also refers to us and this thing that we do as the way. Look at Acts chapter 24. It's a reference that we don't use often, but it's still here and bears keeping in mind, verse number 10. It just says, Paul, his defense before Felix, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answered, Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or the city, nor can they prove the things that they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, according to the way, which they call a sect. He referred to the church as the way. W is being capitalized in recognition of what he refers to. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And if you go over to verse number 22, it just reinforces it. It says, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So Christianity in the church is referred to in the Bible also as the way of life. These are things we do. It's what we breathe, eat, and sleep. It's what we wake up to. It's what we go to bed with. These are the parameters in that sense of our life. Sin is also a way of life, and it's a way of life that's progressive. And when you enter into it, you take a step and then one more little step, and it continues and begins to pull and draw us to its way as well. I gave the sermon last week, and I made a reference to the example of Sardis in the book of Revelation. And it began to describe, in that sense, when you understand Sardis, that there is a slowing down, there is a loss of wakefulness, there's a tired and a drowsiness, and then we drift off to sleep. And again, it's speaking spiritually. I want to go back to Proverbs 24 because I drew the analogy, and I want to use it here again in verse 30. It's talking about a physical analogy with a spiritual principle. Again, these things happen for our examples. But Proverbs 24 and verse number 30. I went by the field of the slothful. I went by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Stone wall was broken down. And I saw it, and I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man. It's a process, coming to poverty in this way, all right? And coming to spiritual poverty is a process as well. So there is a way that is Christianity, it's a way of life, and there is a way that is sin, that is a way of life in opposition to that. When I was in junior high, I wouldn't call it a business, but I made money doing lawns and weeding and caring for people's yards and enough money to kind of meet my expenses. And my very close friend across the street's family was going on a vacation. And they took really good care of their yard and they watered it and the grass was green. And they asked me if I would water it while they were gone. They were going to be gone like 10 days. I said, sure. And they offered to pay me. And well, in the summer, the other thing we did was we would go down to the city pool and we would spend our day getting cancer. In the city pool, out in the sun, getting burnt to a crisp, which I can't even imagine what my problem would be if I had the genetic proclivity to that. But we did that every summer, and we'd jump off the diving boards and have a great time, and we spent literally most of the day there some days. So I'd go over in the morning, I'd look at the yard, it was green. and I'd go swimming. And I'd come back and I'd say, all right, then the next morning I'd go over and I'd look at the yard and it was green. And I'd go swimming. I'd feel a little water on once in a while, but this yard was green. Well, about the time I started counting the days, I'm looking, the yard's starting to brown out just slightly. And so I figured, you know, I better get some water on this thing. And I started pouring water, and it kept browning out. And the fact is, it had gone to dryness to the point, you know, it's a funny thing. When a yard turns brown, you can't go back the other way just very quick. And the honest answer is, when our friends came home, about half the yard was browned out, and they were very, very displeased. But, you know, it's a process. It looks okay. So I said, all right, I'll take my leisure. I don't have to water today. It's green. By the time I saw that it was brown, it was too late. You couldn't recover it that quick. Let's just say they never let me take care of their yard again. We can think you can kick that can down the road. You can kick down the can in terms of our health and the issues, or our exercise, or the diet, or the friendships that we have maintained, or the relationships and decisions we're making, or the education we did or didn't get, or the job skills. You can say you can kick those cans because you don't think about it, and today is okay. But it's no different. It's no different than making funny money and using it for your bills. It doesn't pay in the end. There's a scripture in Revelation 18 that reference to Babylon. Babylon, in verse number 4, is described as, don't worry, it's nothing going to happen to me. This is the system, it's working, everybody's participating in it, it's going to be all right. It's not going to be all right. There's a price to pay always. But Revelation 18 and verse number 4, I heard a voice, another voice, coming from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. She said, I just kicked the can down the road one more time. It's not going to come to pass. It's certainly not going to affect me. We live in a society that culturally is kicking the can down the road, and there's an interesting dynamic in the church, at least from what I've seen over decades. The church tends to follow society. Here's society. The church follows society, but stays a little bit behind. We can always say, well, at least we're not like that. We certainly don't dress the way they do. But as the standard slides in one place, sometimes the standard then slides in our place as well. We cannot compare ourselves to Babylon, however well-intentioned some elements of that would be, regardless. But we live in a society that is in slide. It's actually God's blessing is being withdrawn. I gave the same warning to Ghana this last trip that I have given to Nigeria before. God's blessing is being removed from Israel because of the sins of Israel. You read the scripture that says that they took their children and they burnt them in the fire and offered in sacrifice to Baal. And we think of that and we shudder. That someone would take their flesh, their child, and literally put them on a scorching hot altar and have them die. We think of that and shudder. But we're used to abortion. It's out of sight, out of mind in some ways. We're used to abortion. They didn't offer that many children to Baal. They certainly didn't give 40 million of their children to Baal. What we have around us is worse than what ancient Babylon even ever did. But we live in a society that is in decline. And it's because of our sins. And God is withdrawing his blessings in various ways. It's a society that's based on debt, not savings. We use credit cards rather than layaway. Now, I heard this come up recently. It was interesting because when I was young, you could go to a store and you could lay something away. And you say, well, I want that, and you could lay it away and they'd save it for you. You couldn't have it until you paid for it. But you could save your money and they'd hold it for you as anticipation, and then when you had the cash, you gave it to the store and they gave you the item. They didn't use to use credit and debt to buy those things. Our society is now buy now and pay later. We give them our credit card, they give us the product, and then we pay. I have a friend who had another friend, an acquaintance, who was a very rich man who actually was in the credit card business. And the man was at a meeting one time with my friend, and one of the men commented that, you know what, you've never offered us any of your credit cards. And the man said, I don't want you to have any of my credit cards. And they go, why is that? He said, because you would pay them off. I don't want you as customers. You can pay. The customers he wanted were the people who couldn't pay, because that's where the money is made. The debt that is set up in our system is a form of slavery, and it is intended. But you see, the enticement is this instant gratification. You can have what you want now. Do you think that does not affect us spiritually? Do you think we can live in a society where everything around us is instant gratification and it's not going to affect us the way we look at what it is we want ourselves? It does impact us. But it's not new. It's not like Satan's system was just created in recent days. Look at Genesis 4, verse number 1. This is what Satan has always offered, in just in different ways. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat. The Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Notice verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what you're supposed to, if you do what's right, if you wait your turn, don't you think that I will bless you and these things will be in place? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. If you take it to yourself, it's going to hurt. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin's desire is for us, and we are to rule over it. We are not to be gratified in that way, or to accept gratification in that way. We're not expecting to accept a better offer, because Satan takes Christ up and said, you want the kingdom? I'll give you the kingdom. I'll give it to you today. You can have the whole thing right now. You don't even have to wait. You don't have to save up. You don't have to endure. You don't have to obey. You don't have to sweat and cry out and struggle. No, you can have it right now, just like putting it on your credit card spiritually. Christ said, get away from me. What you offer me is not of God. Exodus 32. You see the same thing played out with Israel. Exodus 32 is amazing because Exodus 19 is the covenant with God, the old covenant, the marriage proposal. It's the proposal and the acceptance, I do. Exodus 20 is God's law and the instructions that follow. Exodus 31 is the Sabbath covenant forever. And now it's all wrapped up in a bow, so to speak, and put in place. And Exodus 32 is the gold calf. The very next thing is apostasy after God had just made covenant, taken Israel as his wife. Verse 1. People saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. He was speaking to God. And they got tired of waiting. He's supposed to come back and tell them what it is he wants them now to do, and they're supposed to go on and be happy forever after, right? And he says he didn't come down on their schedule, and they gathered together to Aaron, and they said, "Come, let us make gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. We'd like to have something like today, all right? This isn't going to be a down the road kind of a thing. We want it now." Aaron said, "Break off the golden earrings that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." All the people broke off the golden earrings in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here it is. I'll give it to you today, right now. This is your God." When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So they wanted something right now. What does God say that we should be willing to do? God says that we should be willing to live our lives in such a manner that we are willing to face and address those issues that are incumbent in our lives and put God first. Do not keep kicking down the road the fact of your health, of your spiritual health, of your financial condition or circumstance, your education, your work, your relationships, your marriage. Don't keep kicking it down the road. That'll be tomorrow and then tomorrow. See, there is no tomorrow. There's only today. We never arrive at tomorrow. So whatever tomorrow is going to bring, when we get there tomorrow, that'll still be one day away. That's not how we can live this life. Hebrews 5 portrays spiritual maturity. And then it talks about that in a way, or at least it illustrates it in a way that shows what's required to get where we need to be. Hebrews 5, verse 12 says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." In other words, they can evaluate their circumstance, and they can recognize what's going to be a blessing and what's going to be a curse. While I was gone on this last trip, Michelle mentioned that, you know, we've been Saturn owners now for four cars in a row. And far as I would have stayed, if Saturn would have continued to exist, I'd have just bought the next one. I didn't even shop anymore for a car. I just picked the one they had that I liked. We always imagined that when the kids got out of college, Megan's through and Derek's on his way, that when it was all said and done, then we'd get us a little Sky Sportster and we'd drive around in this sports car. We'd finally have a chance to enjoy such things. Saturn went out of business and Derek's still in college. We've heard him up as much as possible, but, you know, he can only do so much. So one of the car dealers in Spokane had this Saturn Sky in the charcoal gray, which is our favorite color. And it was a couple years old, obviously, because they don't make them now, which means that it depreciated, but it only had 15,000 miles on it. It was new. It was the turbo red line, you know, 260 horsepower of this little tiny car. And Shell says, "Oh, Mark, Dad, you got to see it." Well, I neglected to see it a few times, and finally on shopping errands we went by, we stopped and looked at it. I says, "Oh, that's it. That is what I want right there." Anyway, we bought it. We didn't really buy it. So I looked it up, and I looked at the price, and I looked at the costs of finance, and I looked at our car, and I looked at the fact that you're going to drive it in the snow in the winter, and I looked at that thing, and I just says, you know, this is a tough time economically in this society, honestly. And I just said, "Honey, that is just one big trap." Now, she wasn't saying we had to buy it. She just wanted me to see this fact that here it was. Here's our dream car right there. This is it, the exact one. And you know what? It is. And yet, we could do it. We could sell my car. We could buy it. We could put a line of credit out and start paying it off. I could get mileage reimbursement. You know what? It would be the worst decision we ever made in our life. Satan would love to offer us. It's not a car. He didn't offer me a car. I didn't take the car. But you remember in a sermon I did address one time that if there's something that you really, really want and you don't have it, Satan will test you out until he finds what it is. He'll, like he did with Job, he'll run out and see where the line in the sand is, and he'll try to give it to you, but now it's with strings attached. If you have something that you're holding on to, your pride, your whatever it is, you know, holding on to it, and you're holding on so tight, Satan's going to try to wrestle it away to cause you to offend. Since I've addressed that, I cannot believe how many of those circumstances have presented themselves and people have come and said, this is what happened to me. It is exactly his means. What do you want? What are you unwilling to let go of? Spiritual maturity is being able to sense the difference between what is going to be a blessing and what is going to be a curse, and to seek the one and avoid the other. Which means certain decisions in the process along the road have to be made. And you don't just put it off and kick the can down the road saying, well, we'll just get there in a few minutes, we'll kick it again. Hebrews 6, verse 4 talks about spiritual failure in contrast to that. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, those who knew better, and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, if they reject that, if they throw it away, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Okay, go down to verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't slow down. Don't say, I can't wait any longer. And you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then it uses the example of Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I'll bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. Notice verse 15. So after he had patiently endured, he inherited the promise. It's not just endurance, it's patient endurance. And it's not just patience, it's endurance. It is waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled in our life in one way or another as we live this way and do these things, not becoming sluggish, not becoming tired or discouraged along the way. I was 28 when I graduated from college. Now, I got to do a few things along the way, but you know what? Part of that time was just spent frittered away in my life, to be honest. I was 28 to graduate from college. Derek has 1 year to go, and he's 20. You don't think that Michelle and I have worked to bring Derek along and get him on his way as quickly as we can? I'm not saying we ought to be prepping our children for kindergarten. That's not my point. My point is you have to do certain things in a certain order. At least that is the best way for them to be done. And we wanted to see if we could get him through that part of the system and on his way sooner instead of later. Whether it would have been a job skill or a college education isn't the point. I graduated at 28. He's going to graduate at 21. I remember at 28 how long it took to get where I was. Michelle recognized the same, and we wanted our children to be along their way to open the door for the opportunities that would be available. That's all. Because we saw that in ourselves. Certain things are best done in a certain order. Don't awaken love until it's time is one of those orders. Don't open your heart and emotion in a relationship to something that cannot then be completed in a way that God intended is one of those options. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse number 1. Cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. You don't necessarily know who's going to eat the bread, which fish will take that morsel. It just says, go ahead and sow, distribute, be generous, share, contribute, produce. How do you know what it is that's going to be the one thing that you needed to know or have done? So it just says, spread yourself out a little ways in that direction. You will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven, also to eight. You do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. You're not going to change those things. It's going to happen. Therefore, what we need to do is be diligent along the way regardless. The tree's going to fall, it's going to fall. Does that change what we should be doing? We should be on our way. He who observes the wind will not sow. If you look at the trials and the problems and you look at the possible failures or the risks, then you're going to just sit and do nothing. But this is the way. It's a way of life. You must go forward. He who regards the clouds will not reap. Goes on, it says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes all things. So it says, in the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand. You do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be for your good. In a nutshell, it's saying, you know what, be diligent. Be on your way. Do these things that God has said, and trust God to turn then and bless you. There's a Chinese proverb that is quoted in the book, The Speed of Trust, by Stephen Covey. And I've quoted it before, but I think of it because of my obsession with planting trees. It says, the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. What's the next best time? Today. Okay? Now, maybe not today, the Sabbath, all right? Today's Sabbath. Yesterday or tomorrow. But it was in the book, and it was interesting to me because it was presented in the context of building trust in the church. When's the best time to try to heal a relationship? Well, long ago. Next best time, right now. Okay? So, I planted a tree yesterday, actually. We've been in our home 14 years. And, you know, I didn't expect to be here 14 years and start. Neither did Michelle. And we wanted to plant those trees and get them large enough so that the yard would be private and sheltered long ago. But you know what? We're here, and there's still places that need to be planted, so I planted a tree yesterday, and I planted three more last week. We've been there 14 years. We just planted four more trees. I wish they had 5 years growth on them or 10. They don't. We planted them now. That should be the way we look at our lives as well. Okay, we don't have any control over the past, and frankly, we have little over the future. But we can do what we do today. We can make the choices we make today. We can only go forward from here. That is what we have to choose. Proverbs 9, verse number 1, talks about our focus and how important that is that we keep it. Proverbs 9 says, wisdom has built her house. It's not like knowledge isn't available. It's not like God's Spirit isn't open to us. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She slaughtered her meat, mixed her wine, furnished her table, sent out her maidens. Wisdom cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here and learn wisdom. Learn of God. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine that I have mixed. forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. And verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There's three things that I determined to focus on this year. This is the second Sabbath after the first. I'm counting to Pentecost. And in the process of going from the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost, there's something personally I want to accomplish. Now the fact is, you do not change your life, generally speaking, in 7 days. Your habits, your focus, your repetition isn't long enough to embed a new way of life into your mind. It takes longer than that. Programs that cause or try to promote behavioral change are set up for at least 30 days in some respects. And so what we have to do is take what we determined to do by choice during the days of unleavened bread, and we need to extend it out week by week over a longer time. I believe that is part of what the counting is for. Because we're looking to number 50, we're looking to freedom. And so the process of coming out of bondage is a longer process in terms of our personal habits and behavior than that. So there are three things that I set aside in my mind. Three cans that I did not want to keep kicking down the road. The first can is the fear of the Lord. You can say, well, you've been in church since wherever, you know, since they invented dirt. The first can I did not want to keep kicking down the road is the fear of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 33, I used this scripture as well in a sermon. The reason I used it in a sermon is because it was on my mind at that time, but it is one of those elements that has continued in my focus. And I'm trying to hold on to it until this at least phase is complete, and hopefully it will be more deeply ingrained than certainly before. But 2 Chronicles 33 in verse number 10, I mentioned that Manasseh was the most evil king that there ever had been here in Judah. And worse than before, and worse than those who had been cast out of the land even in terms of what his abominations were. So it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, took Manasseh from hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So when I read that, and I said, all right, here's the most evil king up to this point that we have record of. And in his life, at some point, he went before God and humbled himself. And God says, I heard that. And he actually brought him back to Jerusalem. I think that's incredible. And like I say, when I was reading that at some point this spring, it just struck me. And it struck me. I says, you know what? I can say I know God hears our prayers. I can believe God hears our prayers. But, you know, conceptually, to in my heart, absolutely know when I'm on my knees that I can cry out to God, and he's hearing exactly that. Donna Foster called this week. She went into emergency. She'd had surgery previously. Those of you, again, with the prayer request going back would understand. But there have been some difficulties in David and his surgeries they've been through, and she was having pains and was in emergency, and they were concerned that there were blood clots that had moved from the time of the surgery and had been in place because the pain had been over time. And Michelle and I went in and anointed her in the emergency room and kind of left them in custody and care. It was late, and we took off and went home again. She called back later, and she just said, they did all the tests, and what they found out was there was nothing. Nothing. There was no clots. There was nothing there. She went home, went to work the next day. Now, you don't go to work the next day because that's a great thing and just can't wait to get back to work. I'm just saying she probably needed a day off to rest. But the fact is she went on back to work. She wasn't in the emergency room because she had a panic attack. She was in the emergency room because she was sick, and she was in serious condition, and God healed her. Okay? So God knows how to work with each of us. He works with us individually according to His will and purpose. But the first can I did not want to kick any further down the road was to learn to fear God and to humble myself before Him. Second can I didn't want to keep kicking down the road was reading through my Bible cover to cover. Remember, I brought that up. That goes back a year back into January ago. And I mentioned that a young man in the church had listened to all the sermons, all the Bible studies, all the sermonettes, everything presented in his congregation in a year's time, and he came out, and I forget, it was like 7 or 8% of the Bible was actually specifically addressed. Now, we don't read every scripture in the Bible, some of the sacrifices and offerings. There's places that we don't read each one, or we read a part to portray a whole, but the fact is, if you don't read your own Bible word for word, you do not know what's in there. You're not going to know what's in there because you were told in church, because you're not going to be told in church every word that's in there. You have to read it for yourself. So I made the comment at the time, you know what, we need to maybe go through the Bible. Let's shoot for a year. And we handed out some schedules and various people set off. You remember before that, we also had the Bible reading program for a few years? I remember with the Bible reading program, and I would have to catch up in spurts. I'd get behind, and then I'd go read a bunch and catch all up and read the commentaries. But I remember all kinds of people saying, well, I just can't keep up with that. I can't do that. I can't read my Bible. Too busy. So I guess I would say, well, obviously reading your Bible in 1 year was something I suggested. It's certainly not an obligation that you have to take on. But let me just ask this, ask yourself. If you took it on, did you do it? Or did you die somewhere along the way? Or did it stretch out to the point where it never quite happened? Or we're going to do that tomorrow, boy, I'll catch up someday. All right, I'll fess up. I am in 1 Corinthians. So I'm 5 months overdue. But I am in 1 Corinthians, and the slice of what's left is doable, and my goal that I set for this spring was to make sure I had that completely out of the way and done and complete by Pentecost, that would be part of what I would remind myself week by week to read through and finish going through word for word. Now, I will say this in my defense. I'm working on the index, which means every verse in the Bible I read, I look at in terms of should it be in the index or not. And I will go back and forth and look at salvation or obedience or the law and to see if I've noted it and make sure, and then I make my notes. So one of my goals on the index is to read the Bible cover to cover with the index in hand and look at each verse and analyze whether that should be noted or not. And that takes me a lot of time. I will complete it. I am closing in. Again, that was one of my cans. I just didn't want to keep kicking down the road any further. I wanted to see what the Bible said in God's words, every single one. Every single word. I wanted to see that and be reminded. The third can, I didn't want to kick down the road. And again, I illustrate these because they're things that I then laid out for myself, and then I made my schedule mentally, and now I keep in mind Sabbath by Sabbath as I count to 50. And it goes back to being in Nigeria in December on the Challenger program. And I'm up on top of a rock promontory on the top of this small mountain we had camped on, and I had a cell signal. And I call back, and I'm talking to Michelle. It's dark, middle of the night. Everything's black out there. And I'm talking to Michelle in the cell. And she just comments. She says, you know, I need some time. I need some time with you. See, back then, the church was splitting, and all the crises, and people were calling. The calls were flooding into home. Michelle's there fielding the phone calls, answering people's questions best she can, trying to encourage them. Things that I, in that sense, would have been there to take care of at a time of crisis. And it was a wait. And she said, I need some time. So I came home and I talked to Michelle, said, honey, you kind of mentioned you want to be together more, and I understand that. I said, you want to go to Ghana? She said, okay. That wasn't what I was thinking, but okay. But the other can, I did not want to kick any further down the road, honestly, was to spend time with Michelle. I say that because you're going to apply that in your own way. We all have things that fill our time and can. I've always got one more trip coming, and they stack up and they continue along the way. And it doesn't appear to me that it's actually shrinking, it's expanding. So I'm sorry there are times when I'm just not here, but God's people in other places need attention and care also. So I appreciate the patience that you have to back up and cover for me in that way when I'm gone. But I've made an effort since I came back, and I think of it constantly, to spend some time with Michelle. She went out and bought a CD set of Westerns, old Westerns. And it's interesting, we'll sit there at night now, evening sometimes, and we're working our way through these movies, you know, first one, second, third. We're just gonna these old Westerns, and we're sitting there watching it, and they're clean except for, you know, people get killed, but you never see any blood, and it's always the bad guy and the good guy wins, the girl. And I mean, it's the way the Westerns used to be. A bunch of cows. They had these cows were stampeding because they're running a trail drive, and I thought it was funny. They were Herefords instead of Longhorns. You know, Derek would really appreciate the technical aspects of this. But yeah, I did. I'm trying to spend time. You know, it sounds funny. I'm spending time with my wife. Well, I am. But it's a can. I didn't want to kick any further down the road. What can do you have that you've been kicking? What issue? What relationship, what matter, what responsibility, what matter in terms of personal responsibility or care, relationship to God or seeing His words, drinking in His words? What can are you kicking down the road? We live in a society that's doing it professionally, but we don't want to buy into that and become a part of it because this is a way of life. These are God's words and we do these things. We must stop and assess what it is that God gave us, the blessings and opportunities and obligations as a package, and we must take the responsibility to make those decisions and put God first and live this way and no longer defer or turn aside from putting Him first.